If you'd like to find Psalm 102 in your Bibles. If you don't possess a Bible or you haven't brought one with you, there should be some scattered around on the tables. Could somebody have a look in the bookstore, see if there's any spare out there? If you don't possess a Bible, please do take one of those red ones. They're free. In fact, we seem to have fewer of those this week. Maybe they were all taken last week. We'll have to get some more. Nick, where's Nick G? Can you tell your wife to buy some more Bibles? Good. The Lord's here. He's ministering to us. He's doing lots of stuff, one-on-one and as a group. And he'll continue to do that. I want to look at Psalm 102. I also want to just make sure that you're aware that after a very, very poor start, England's cricket performance has improved over the last 3 days. You're a Scot. Go for it, Tom. You see, the Spirit of God is on Tom. Although a Scot, he is supporting the English. I got an email from some friends in Australia about who are having to, after the first test, if you're not aware, if you're not following the cricket, shame on you, but if you're not following the cricket, we got soundly walloped in the first test. Embarrassingly, ashamedly walloped. And my friends in Australia were getting some stick. So this may not make a lot of sense to you, but they were sent some suggestions or some questions and answers. What do Grant Jones, he's our wicketkeeper, and Michael Jackson, what do they have in common? They both wear gloves for no apparent reason. What is the height of optimism? An Englishman batsman applying sunscreen. What advantage do Kevin Peterson, Andrew Strauss and Grant Jones have over the rest of their teammates? At least they can say they're not really English. What's the most proficient form of footwork displayed by English batsmen? The walk back to the pavilion. Yes, you can see that one coming. Who spends the most time on the crease of anyone in the England team? The person who ironed the cricket whites. But it's turning around. It's getting better. It's getting much better. Let's just pray. Lord, I thank you for speaking to us through your word over the last few months as we've been looking at Psalms. I ask that you'll continue to speak to us and that out of what I say, there'll be something, some gleanings that will feed and will encourage and will direct us. I pray that your spirit will fill us, fill me as I speak and give us good words to say. Amen. We've been studying the Psalms over the last few weeks and learning how to read them, having a go at writing them a few weeks ago, if you remember, if you were here, and sharing some of our stories through them. People have been sharing their testimony in their life through the story of the Psalms. We discovered that the Book of Psalms is an ancient songbook, probably 2,500 years ago that it was written down. It was carefully compiled and put together by the Jews as their songbook, as their liturgy for worship and for prayer. Have we got the handouts, the note sheets? You got those? Good. It seems haphazard to us now when we read the Psalms, but actually they're a very carefully put together collection, and they bear study in terms of how they are put together. We've noted that the best way to hear the Psalms is often not to sort of stand almost in God's shoes, hearing the lament or the praise directed at us. It's not always that helpful to sort of observe the man or the woman of the psalmist talking to God and complaining or praising or whatever. It's most helpful, we've observed, which is the Philip Yancey perspective, to stand behind the psalmist. Here's the psalmist, I stand behind him, I look over his shoulder as he shouts his lament, his praise, his sorrow, his anger to God. As we sort of step into his shoes, we then begin to understand the Psalms a bit better. We've observed that unlike our songbooks, unlike our CD collections, unlike Wesley Owen's bookshop, the majority of the Psalms are actually laments. They're sorrow as opposed to praise and worship. 2/3 to 1/3, roughly. And we've looked at those different sides of them. But the Psalms are, generally speaking, more praise, less praise, more lament, more sorrow than joy, more doubt than faith, more questioning than certain, more Johnny Cash than Chaz and Dave. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at Psalm 145 and wondered, why do we need to praise God? And why does he need our affirmation and worship? Why does the potter need to say thanks to the potter? And we concluded he doesn't, actually. But he is just worthy of praise. He's just beautiful. Like a painting that's beautiful and worthy of appreciation. Whether you're here or not, it's still beautiful and worthy of praise. We looked at the fact that our souls leap towards God when we're in his presence. And we also concluded that it was better together. When we praise together, wow, did you see that? We tell each other. And worship is the same dynamic. He's worthy of praise. Our souls leap towards him. And we share that joy and that worship. Then last week we looked at Psalm 122, which is one of the Psalms of Ascent, that the pilgrims would have sung on their way up to the temple. Finally, they found a safe place, a fortress, where there was peace and security, where they could walk up to know the presence of God. I rejoiced when they said to me, let's go to the house of the Lord. And we realized that David was talking not just about his time and the people of his age who were coming out of war and fighting into a safe place, but he was speaking of the church and Jesus' institution of the church and creating a space and a place where we too could know peace and security and the presence of the kingdom of God. And indeed, he was foretelling and promising that for those of us who are dying, that we're going to a new Jerusalem, a place where the kingdom is fully expressed and it's complete peace and security forever. And the psalm works on all three of those time frames. David's theme there was one of, come on everybody, let's gather together in the house of the Lord where his kingdom is secure. Let us invite each other and others who don't know him to come into this safe place. Now this week, I want to turn to one of the lament psalms. Although it is a psalm that starts with a lament and ends in a hope and a promise. And I've just titled this talk, God Hears the Cry of the Destitute. Psalm 102 is not written by, in this case, a sinner or a confessing or a worshipper praising. It's written by a sufferer. Suffering. And although written in the first person, I am in distress, it says at the beginning, it's best understood as an allegory for the whole nation of Israel, and indeed for the church today, and indeed for our nation. I don't think David wrote this psalm. It was written later, probably during the exile, when the Jews had been forced out of their country and their temple was destroyed. The first half of the psalm, the first 12 verses, is a lament at the state of life, the state of the nation, a cry to God to come and rescue us. The second half shares a vision of better things, finishing in a statement of confidence in God. Let me just read it to you. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry of help come to you. Do not hide your face from me when I'm in distress. Turn your ear to me when I call. Answer me quickly. For my days vanish like smoke, my bones burn like glowing embers, my heart is blighted and withered like grass. I forget to eat my food. Because of my loud groaning, I'm reduced to skin and bones. I'm like a desert owl, like an owl among the ruins. I lie awake. I have become like a bird alone on a roof. All day long, my enemies taunt me. Those who rail against me use my name as a curse. For I eat ashes as my food and mingle my drink with tears. Because of your great wrath, for you have taken me up and thrown me aside. My days are like the evening shadow. I wither away like grass. The cry of the destitute. But you, O Lord, sit enthroned forever. Your renown endures through all generations. You will arise and have compassion on Zion, for it is time to show favor to her. The appointed time has come. For her stones are dear to your servants, the stones of Jerusalem, that is. Her very dust moves them to pity. The nations will fear the name of the Lord. All the kings of the earth will revere your glory. For the Lord will rebuild Zion and appear in his glory. He will respond to the prayer of the destitute. He will not despise their plea. Let this be written for a future generation, that a people not yet created may praise the Lord. The Lord looked down from his sanctuary on high. From heaven he viewed the earth, to hear the groans of the prisoners and release those condemned to death. So the name of the Lord will be declared in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem, when the peoples and the kingdoms assembled to worship the Lord. In the course of my life he broke my strength, he cut short my days. So I said, do not take me away, O my God, in the midst of my days. Your years go on through all generations. In the beginning you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a clothing. You will change them, and they will be discarded, but you remain the same. Your years will never end. The children of your servants will live in your presence. Their descendants will be established before you. Now, there are three parts played out in this psalm. There is God, there is Zion or the church, and there are the destitute. God, watching over the earth, he's the all-powerful, the eternal. The psalmist's lament is a prayer of desperation to him. Hear my prayer, let my cry of help come to you. Do not hide your face from me. The promise of the psalm is that he, this God, will not change. He's always there from generation to generation. Your years go on through all the generations, it says in verse 24. And though everything else will change and wear out, he doesn't. Verse 25 and 6, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They'll perish, but you will remain. And then the second part is Zion, the church. It's in a mess. The Zion is in a mess. The temple has been reduced to rubble. The walls of Jerusalem have been torn down. Today, what's the state of the church? Is she who is meant to be pure, complete, the bride of Christ, is she not in need of repair and recovery? Do we stand, like we saw last week, do we stand like a fortress on a hill? A safe place, a symbol that's a defiant symbol of power and security in the face of the enemy? I fear not. I recently heard an interesting perspective on world religions. An academic was arguing that there are three proselytizing world religions. By that, that means religions who go to try and convert other people to their way of thinking. There's Islam, there's Christianity, and there's Western materialism. So each of these have their story. The Muslims once ruled the world many centuries ago, and they want to do so again. That's their story. The Christians have the creation, the fall, the redemption, salvation, eternal life story. And we seek to see the establishment of the kingdom of God throughout the earth forever. The story of the Western materialist starts with the Enlightenment, then goes through science and rationalism and leading to technology. And now the story is shopping and lifestyle. We are what we earn and what we own. Vorsprung durch Technik. The painful realization is that the Muslim doesn't see a great deal of difference between the Christian and the Western materialist. Some of us go to church on Sunday, but we're indistinguishable the rest of the time. Indeed, we do need the power of God to come and rescue us and rebuild us. Kings build cities. God builds his church. Oh God, please come and build your church. And then there are the destitute. Many within the church, many of us identify with times with what the psalmist is saying. Do not hide your face from me when I'm in distress. And this morning, some of you were in distress during the worship. We have people in this community of faith who are suffering from serious illness, from losing their jobs or their businesses, who are in deep financial trouble, marriages that are hard up against the rocks, children who are being distressed, not joy, struggling to manage over-busy lifestyles and the breakneck speed of change. Despairing of their lives. Oh Lord, we cry, help. And then there are the many destitute beyond these walls, just out there on the doorstep of our neighborhoods, behind the curtains that cover up the pain, around the corner in deprived communities, materially destitute, physically destitute, emotionally destitute, most painfully spiritually destitute too. But there is hope. There is hope because the destitute cry out. It's not the prayer of the comfortable and the competent that he hears. It's the cry of the condemned, it says. Verse 17, 19, 20. He will respond to the prayer of the destitute. And he got this picture of God. From heaven he viewed the earth. He was looking down over the earth. And which cries did he hear? The groans of the prisoners. When we cry out, where do we come from? Are we coming out from a place of destitution? An awareness of the paucity of our own existence? Our own sin and incompetence? Or are we like the church in Laodicea, which is talked about in a book right at the end of the Bible, the book called Revelation, where God challenges the church and it says to the church in Laodicea, replies, I am rich. I have acquired wealth, a reputation, a career, and a skill set. I don't need a thing. To which the response of the Lord is, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth because you're lukewarm. If we want the Lord to come and rescue us and our land and release those condemned to death, if that's what we want, our prayers need to be the prayers of the destitute. Not the prayers of the comfortable and the competent. And then there is hope. Because then the king does hear and respond and takes his place as king. He establishes a safe place for his rule and reign. That's what we discovered last week in Psalm 122. He establishes the kingdom of God, now expressed through the church. The king takes his place and he gives us a place where we can live. In his territory, where he rules and holds sway, where we can know his power and his peace. And until Jesus returns and brings about a new heaven and a new earth where God is king of all forever, until then we live in the now, but the not yet. We know and sense the presence of the kingdom of God now. We sense it right now in this room and earlier on when we were ministering. We have a foretaste of what's coming, but it's not fully here yet. As we said many a time, the kingdom of God is where the king rules and reigns. The church is not the kingdom of God, but it is the primary residence of the kingdom of God. Just as Jerusalem then was the expression of the kingdom of God politically in power and rule, today the church is the kingdom of God, an expression of his reign today. And in verse 12 following, after this lament, we see the response of God to the cries of the destitute. For the restoration of Zion. And for this is the building of the church. What paves the way for God's restoring the church, restoring Jerusalem, is that the people loved the stones and the bricks and the dust. What prepares the way is our love for the church and our laying down our lives for the church as he did. If we don't care about the church to which we belong, what wonder if God's blessing is withheld? Kings build palaces and fortresses. God builds his church. And when he does so, all the other kings and nations and peoples will turn to honor the God of heaven and earth. It says in verse 15, and the nations will fear the name of the Lord. The kings of the earth will revere your glory. And we haven't got time to look at it today, but later on the Bible goes on to talk about how Jesus came and commissioned the church. His body, and Paul talks in the New Testament about the body of Christ. That's the nature of the church, his body on earth. It's Jesus' feet, hands, mouth, eyes. So, according to the psalmist, this is how it works. We've got the destitute. We associate ourselves with the poor and the destitute and the lost. We get close to them as we minister with them. Because we hear the Lord's saying, he hears the cry of the destitute, of the prisoner. And we acknowledge the state we're in, that we too are lost and without hope. that we are destitute too. And we get into that place. And then we cry out to the Lord in a lament that bleeds out of our desperation, our destitution. We pray, Lord, come, come now, make this the day. And the Lord will hear. And his way of hearing is to build the church. By building the temples and the walls around Jerusalem, God gave Israel political and spiritual authority over Palestine in a way which allowed his kingdom to come and bring peace and security. In later times, God sent his son Jesus to save us, and through him he established his church and sends his Holy Spirit to fill us and empower us. By building his church, by releasing his healing and his power and his resources to those in the church, he establishes his kingdom on earth and extends his power and grace. And the church then becomes the expression of his kingdom on earth and reaches out with grace and mercy to the destitute and the lost. God sometimes, but doesn't always go direct to the lost and the poor. More often, he does it through the church. And that creates something that will continue from generation to generation, it says. So that our children, my kids, those of you with families and children, your kids, and their kids, will know the presence of the Lord. Psalm 28, right at the end, the children of your servants will live in your presence. They will be established before you. It's a wonderful promise of the coming of his kingdom to us and to our families and to those who come after us. And we're reminded in those verses that one day there'll be a new Jerusalem, a new heaven and a new earth, where the body of Christ, the church, will be made whole. It will be the perfect bride. That's the picture that the New Testament uses. When God's kingdom will be firmly established forever with peace and security. When the nations and the kingdoms of the whole earth will come to worship and bow down. When we will no longer need to listen out for the cry of the poor, the prisoner, those condemned to death. Where the destitute will have become princes in the kingdom. In Spurgeon's phrase, the internal health of the church will bring about external influence. When the Lord hears our cry, when he sorts out the church and restores it, in that process we begin to make an impact for the kingdom. Now, ironically, you may hear me criticizing the church in making this assessment. Not at all. I love the church. I love the vineyard. In particular, I love this vineyard. And I know that we are seeing the kingdom of God here and amongst us and that. And out there when we go out and play and work and minister. I know that. But there is much, much more to do. There's much more for us to get involved in. There's much more of the kingdom to see. There's much, much more for us to sort out amongst ourselves to gain health. What will it look like when God comes? What's the promise when God hears our cry and comes even more to rebuild his church? He'll bring in the lost. New people who don't know how to behave in church. They'll be very different from me and you. And some will be the same. He will train and equip us for life and ministry. We'll be better able to do what we're meant to do and to be the people we're meant to be. He will sanctify us, make us more like Jesus, more like the person he originally planned. He will bind us together in a community. It says, and Jesus said, by this will all men know that you're my disciples. By this will they know that you love one another. He'll build a community out of us. And we will see his Holy Spirit come in power to restore, to heal, to confront, to reveal. This building project sounds good to me. That's what Alice and I have committed our lives to being part of. To watching, waiting, seeing what God is doing, and then piling in there as best we can. To be used by him to bring about the growth of the kingdom. And many of you have joined us on this journey of faith for this period of time. And we're beginning to see that church being built. Now, I want to take a slight detour So if you're a visitor or a guest, just count the number of those corrugated rows up there, or think about lunch. Just want to address some family business. If you have a look at our website, the home page of our website, you begin to see quite a lot of stuff, some of the stuff that's going on attached to what we do. And of course, we haven't got it completely right, but you can begin to see some of the things that the Lord is doing in calling us to build his kingdom. You can see expressions of our community. You can see carol services, parties, coffee mornings, weddings, discussion groups, news about the life events for people, the website itself, caption competitions, which seem to have a habit of making a fool out of me. We've got a carol service coming up on Christmas Eve morning, to which a lot of local people have been invited, and it'll be we'll do carols and readings in the more traditional way. If you want to sing in the choir, get hold of Tim Farnhill. He's wanted to make a choir to sing some of the carols and lead us. We got expressions of our work with the poor and those outside the church, what we call reach out. Shoeboxes of gifts for children's charities, praying for the homeless on the streets, partnering with Browning House, which is an assessment centre for struggling parents. Boxes of provisions for people being resettled into new accommodation, giving to overseas mission, sending people on overseas mission. We can see some expressions of our ministry in the church to each other, the prayer forum, the house groups, the training and equipping events. You can see our cry of prayer, the 24/7 prayer, the regular prayer meetings, the times of fasting, the house groups again. You can see us try and share our story. Bob's events, that's men's things. Women's rock events, that's women's things. The festivals, Alpha. The next Alpha Supper is on the 9th of January. If you've got people maybe coming to the carol service or whatever, you could use that as a kickstart to invite them onto the Alpha course. I think you've got the leaflets out there, haven't you? We're developing worship, training musicians, buying and maintaining equipment, teaching and training resources, podcasts, notes, training courses, working with the youth and children, Vineyard Kids, Tifa 12, CYB Cafe, Soul Sister, a new one started last Friday evening in York, which apparently went really, really well. 5 young girls are not Christians coming to hear about Jesus. Fantastic. That's before we get to all the regular events like weekly worship and the vine and the gathering and minicab and everything else. That's a taste of what's going on. And probably some of that stuff we shouldn't be doing and is ineffective and we need to find it out and drop it. And there's probably some stuff that we should be doing which we're not doing, which we need to find out and get involved with. But it's the best we can do at the moment, where we're doing as much as we can. Much of this is good and is an expression of our community of faith, where God's at work establishing his kingdom, his rule, his power, his authority, his space, where we can minister to each other, equip each other, experience the power of the Holy Spirit to make us whole as we seek to follow Jesus. A place where others can be brought to know him too and experience the power of his grace and his mercy to save and to restore their lives. It's really exciting, this. And Alison and I are called to this, and it's the part of the body of Christ that we call home. We think the Lord is leading us ahead to continue experiencing his presence and doing the stuff of the kingdom, and we think that will mean a growth in numbers and activities. We think that he's building a church here which will become a fortress on a hill, providing peace and security to those around. A fortress that does declare that this is a place where he is king. Now, one of the results of this is that we've probably stretched our effectiveness about as far as we can, pretty well close to the limit of what God has called us to do, without establishing a more, if you'll pardon the expression, a more concrete base. We therefore think that it's time to look for a property to buy. Now, I'm only just introducing this very briefly here. This is a subject that needs a lot of discussion, and we'll talk about it from time to time in the future. If you want to know more about what's going on and the process we're making, on the website there's a forum. If you're a regular here, you're allowed to be part to get to this forum. Get your password if you're not already on the web, and read this. If you don't use websites, you're not familiar with that, haven't got an internet connection, if you ring the office, they'll download the information and post it to you. We're at the very beginning of what could be a very long journey to find property and venues and all that type of thing. But I just want to lay down some markers about this before we get too far along. This is that our business is not property. Okay? Our business is to teach people about Jesus, to pray for the sick, to serve the poor. That's our business. And therefore, we'll seek to keep this process of buying property contained to a small group of people, and it will be a transparent process so that you can follow it on the forum or ask questions at any time, offer opinions, but it's not going to dominate what we're about. The property's function will always be to serve the purposes of the kingdom first. It's also become clear that all this is not a surprise to God. He has brought to us in the vineyard at this time a group of people who actually enjoy this type of thing and who are very good at it professionally. Lawyers, project managers, architects, finance people. So in good hands. The money won't be wasted. The money will be well used. The result, I'm confident, will be a benefit to the widest number of people. Another issue is that we are a regional church. And we have regional responsibilities and indeed national responsibilities. Now, at this stage, to be honest, I don't know how this is going to work out in terms of property. But it will not be just to serve the Leeds congregation. We will have a wider perspective on that. And then finally, that this will cost time, energy, money, most particularly money. In the long run, it'll be a very good use of the money. In the short time, it'll need a substantial injection of cash. That will mean that for those of us who call this home, who wish to see the ministry of the kingdom that I've been talking about restored and rebuilt in our communities, it will mean financial sacrifice for us. We will need to give, and give generously, if we want to see strong walls built and a safe place established. I don't mean that the bricks and mortar of any particular property is important, but the ministry that it supports is. So we're going to have to dip into our savings. We're going to have to make some spending decisions. We're going to have to step out in faith sometimes to serve and give to what the Lord has called us to. And when we do that, he'll provide. There'll be enough. There's no problem about that. But we've got to take part and join in this. And in the long run, we may or may not see good financial returns. I think we probably will. But we will see substantial kingdom dividends. Okay, back to Psalm 102. Let's cry out to the Lord. Let's recognize that we are destitute and that those around us are lost too. Let's pray and call out to God to come and restore and rescue and establish his kingdom so that we may see lives saved, marriages restored, finances rescued, relationships rebuilt, the sick healed, the enemy conquered. Let's pray that he builds this in his church here and around us, that we can play our part in seeing his kingdom come and leave a legacy for our children and theirs until Jesus returns and fulfills all things. Would you like to stand? I'll pray. I just felt the Lord say that we should sort of touch on this thing of crying out, the cry of the destitute. We haven't got much time. It's a bit awkward in this big group. But if you want to pray, just we're going to set aside a couple of minutes now just to... If you identify with the destitute, either because you feel destitute or you just identify with them, and you want to cry out to the Lord to come now and make this the time, let's just, from where you are, just shout out a prayer or a cry to God and try and articulate it in some way, and let's sort of initiate, or not initiate, but carry on this process of seeking God.